this podcast from Adelaide Place Baptist Church. We are a community of disciples, apprentices of Jesus, who live and work in the city of Glasgow, and it's our vision to join God in the renewal of all things. Our discipleship to Jesus is for all of our lives, so as well as listening to this podcast, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday morning or get involved in one of our missional communities, which are across the city throughout the week. Our prayer is that you encounter Jesus in some way through this podcast. More information can be found at apbc.net.
Good morning. Good morning. It's still Easter, just in case you didn't realize. It's that we're in the season of Easter, so I'm going to pray for us just now. We're going to listen to God's word in just a moment. Sometimes we think, you know, Easter's just happened. It's just a day. Easter is this time we are in of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. He's alive. He's opened up the way to God the Father, so we can pray into that just now. Let's pray together as we come and listen to God's word. Father, we thank you for this season of Easter. We thank you that it speaks of hope. We thank you that it speaks of newness of life. Father, would you give us just faith as we want to listen and lean into what you'd have to say to us this morning. We pray and ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Katrina's going to read from Colossians for us just now.
Hi, this is Colossians 1, 15 to 29. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me.
Amen. Thanks. So we've just started this series in the book of Colossians. And if you were here last week, you'll have got the sense that this was a group of people that Paul was writing to in Timothy, who he didn't know per se. He didn't start the church in Colossae, but somebody who became a Christian through him and his ministry did plant the church. And so he was writing to them from prison. We don't know which prison, possibly his time in prison in Ephesus, possibly his time in prison in Rome. It's not that important, but what is important is why he was writing. And he was writing to a church who were kind of being buffeted about to and fro by the sort of human philosophy of the day. And Paul was writing because he's seen some immaturity, and maybe there's new believers in that community. And he was writing to them saying, look, just be careful. You are to be in the world. You have to be in the world, but you're not to be off the world. You have to be wise. There's lots of ideas out there that compete with the knowledge of the gospel, with who Jesus is, with the supremacy and the sufficiency of who Jesus is. And so he was writing, if you just imagine Paul in jail, a little bit nervous or worried about what was going on in this young fledgling church, and he was writing into him, and his solution was to say, not let's take you out of this world, but be mature. I want you to grow up, be rooted, to grow, to put your roots down deep into God. And that way, with all the ideas that go on in the world that you come up against, you're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. And I want to suggest to you this morning that as we kind of move further into this this passage and this letter, is that maturity for Paul does not look like a compartmentalized life. And do you know, there's a time where compartmentalization in our lives is actually probably all healthy. Boundaries are healthy. I remember speaking to one of my friends after football on a Monday night when you have all the best chat, as you do, knackered after, you know, giving it your best for an hour. And we were just chatting about, he was just kind of offloading about the different pressures through. There's a family member was going through really difficult time, sickness, pressure at work, you know, is an absolute nightmare, of some of the staffing issues that person was facing, and also some difficulty with house and all the things of the world. And I was just saying to him, how do you cope with that? And he's just like, you know, you just switch off, you put the folder in, you just keep going, you do your job, and you kind of, there's a way you do compartmentalize your life just to get through some moments. And that's kind of normal, and that's okay. But there is an unhealthy way, I think, where we can maybe be guilty of compartmentalizing. And there's a form of compartmentalizing a life that this passage that we've just heard read completely resists. And Paul and Timothy resist the idea that there is what many have called today in our society the sacred secular divide. Now, that may mean nothing to you, but, you know, on the one hand, you know, what we deem sacred, so things like church, mission, Bible, these things are sacred, right? They are holy. They are the things that God is interested in our lives and this morning, right? These are the sacred things. And of course, for the hands up, you've seen Avengers. I don't get to the cinema anymore. I have a young family. It bans me from going to the cinema. So then there's this bunch of secular things. So things that are unspiritual. So work, art, exams, science. These things tend to get put in that category, and they can somewhat be never speaking to each other. It's a sacred, secular divide. And there's a reason why we go to the Bible and enjoy the Bible, but aren't there also reasons why we go to the cinema and enjoy the cinema? I think so. But there's other manifestations of the sacred, secular divide, and it creeps in. An old one for me is I used to be so invested in Sundays. I knocked out of the park in Sundays in my church before. I invested in the youth work, the student work, the worship. I just went all in on a Sunday, and then I went to work as a physio on Monday morning, a little bit lethargic, tired, and not quite in the mood for it in Monday morning. And that was an old one for me, where I was just like, you know, this bit God's interested in, this bit God doesn't care if I turn up, you know, lethargic and tired. And I was like, I needed to figure that one out. A more recent one for me that kind of is more operative would be, you know, the whole Bible prayer and health thing. Claire and I are on a slight health kick at the minute, exercise, more sleep, and better food, not going crazy about it, but just making a difference, a little bit of difference. And do you know the interesting thing? I could probably listen to about a bazillion sermons on how to read my Bible better, or why I should read my Bible better, or how I should pray more, but one of the biggest impacts in my life most recently on my prayer life and reading the Bible is the fact that I've been exercising more, sleeping more, and eating slightly better. And I'm just like, that's interesting, isn't it? We are whole. The sacred-secular divide manifests in lots of different ways in our lives. It just creeps in. And there's another one that it used to be, I think it's less common. You might be able to figure this out or read it. Apologies, it's a bit dark, but John Stott refers to this as the vocational pyramid. He's not proposing this. He's just saying, actually, in Christian speak, we can sometimes think a bit like this, that at the bottom is the less important things, and then as you work your way right to the top, so we've got, like, the artist right at the bottom. Sorry, Fiona, Sam, you know, like. Then we've got the teacher, the business person, nurse, doctor, pastor. And then one above the pastor in the Holy of Holies is the missionary, the full-time missionary who's, you know, out of sight, out of mind, but yet is, you know, in the Holy of Holies. And there's, you know, the psalmist asks the question, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Probably nurses and doctors, but everything below, no chance. And so it's like this. Notice, by the way, lawyers, engineers don't even feature. I'm just saying. Just saying, there's some things that are just so, anyway. So there's a sacred secular divide, and Colossians is an absolute firm rebuttal to any unhealthy dualisms or sacred secular divides that kind of creep up and present subtly or obviously in our lives. And in a very short and somewhat breathtaking passage, Paul and Timothy capture devastating theology, and a passage that has been used to establish landmarks in the Christian faith, such as the Nicene Creed, the whole doctrine of the Trinity, and theologies of ecology. Because of what this passage tells us about who Jesus is, this passage has had a weighty place in the Christian faith. And it's because the bit that we've just began in 15, this hymn, it's a poem or a hymn, and it's possibly one that Paul was drawing on from tradition, or possibly even one that he was crafting himself together or putting things together. But this hymn that we've just heard read connects two very important ideas and their relationship to Jesus the Christ, namely the doctrine of creation. So this idea that God made this material world. And the passage also talks about this idea of the doctrine of redemption. So ideas about God rescues the world's broken and he buys it back. If we redeem something on Amazon, we're buying back something that to take it into our possession. And that's what this idea of redemption is. It would have made people think of the story of Exodus of the Old Testament, God redeeming the people, buying them back, paying the penalty to get them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And this passage connects them. And so Christ is presented here as the supreme creator redeemer. And so I want to ask you just for, I was going to say just a few moments, but we know that's a bit longer than a few moments. But just for a few moments, look at how Christ is presented in this passage and to look for any resistance that we may find to what I have proposed as a sacred secular divide before we can figure out actually what does this look like for you and I this morning to take seriously this idea that Christ is the supreme creator redeemer and how do those two things hold together and speak into our lives. And so we're just looking, first of all, to see how any sense of this is resisted, and we see how Christ is presented. First of all, we see in this passage that Christ is presented as supreme, supreme over all things. The Son is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. This idea of image, the word behind it is icon, where we get the word icon from, and the Greek captures this amazing idea. It can sometimes sound like, you know, there was Adam and he blew up, and then there was Christ, and you know, he was Adam Mark 2, you know, version 2 slightly improved. But actually this idea that Christ is the image of the invisible God goes way further than that. It's a fuller revelation, and basically it's, if you want to know what God is like, which is no small thing to say by that, if you want to know what God is like, he says, look at Jesus Christ. He is, and the author of the Hebrews says, he is the exact representation of God. He is the exact representation of what God. So when you think of the word God, what comes to mind? Jesus changes everything about that. He shows us the exact thing of what God is like. He is the image, the icon of God, the same substance. There's no differential in terms of, if you go in there, what will you find? There's different personhood, but the same substance. And so there's this incredible claim that Christ is, he's supreme. There is nobody like him. He is not just an improved version of Adam who would have done better in the garden. He is exactly what God is like. God is like Christ. And so we also have this idea that Christ is supreme in that first verse again, where this idea of Christ being the firstborn over all creation, that might just sound, he, you know, is firstborn, kind of suggests he's the first in the family, and it doesn't sound that important. But the word for firstborn is a Greek word, prototokos, which has this idea of being an heir to a throne. So the Psalms would say earlier on in the scriptures, and I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. This is the firstborn, the king. And so when Paul is saying the Son is the image of the invisible God, he is exactly what God is like, and he is the firstborn over all creation. He is a king. He is over all things. And so we see that Christ is supreme. But then we also see that Christ is not just in the abstract way, Christ is supreme, but Paul wants to then show us that Christ is supreme in creation. And this is what verses 16 to 18 just spell out in this poem. Paul links Christ and creation in the most comprehensive way. And just listen to some of these connections. Christ was there as the Son of God before creation began. This is verse 17. Verse 16, Christ is the source of creation. He's the source of creation. Verse 15, Christ is the King of creation, the firstborn. And then verse 17, Christ sustains creation. He sustains creation. You know that, it's a slight but maybe an important aside, all that stress that we can sometimes carry about life, about the direction of our life, and, you know, family pressures or exam pressures. That's why there's no students here. They're all studying exams. You know, there's so many pressures. And we have this picture here of Christ supreme over all, the King, the image of God, and Christ supreme over creation. And it's like an image of him sustaining and just carrying the world towards its goal in Christ. We have a picture of him, and in some ways, it's laughable, although understandable, that the Colossians would get, you know, worried about what was going on in their lives, or Paul would be worried what was going to go on then, when actually the image is actually, why worry like that? Why have such a small view of God? Christ is the sustainer of the whole world. How much more can he hold your life and take it towards its goal, its end? And it's an incredible picture. All those decisions you have about vocation, direction, relationships, family worries, illnesses, all these things, there's a picture of a God who is able to hold this world and carry it towards its goal, where it's meant to be, and his plans and his purposes. And there's an incredible moment where it's, I think we're meant to just somehow see our fragility and able to see where Christ just holds our lives. And my mind was absolutely fried at a point this week when I was wrestling with this sort of the scale and the size of the theology here. I was struggling to wrap my head around it, if I'm being honest. It was just like it's so big. And then I was like, oh, maybe that's actually the point. Maybe there's a point where God is tricky to get your head around. Maybe it's meant to fry your brains. Maybe sometimes our God is just too small. But there's none of that in this passage. Christ is supreme, but Christ is also supreme in creation. And then we have this link in verse 19 to Christ as not just a creator, but also the creator redeemer, where Paul says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. God was pleased. It was his great delight to step down into this world. This is allusion to the incarnation of God becoming flesh, which is what we celebrate at Christmas. And as Paul's picking up this idea, and he's saying, God was pleased to do this. It was a massive affirmation of this created world that he stepped down into it, became one of, to rescue it. And If the creation story is meant to be in the background, then you may well be thinking of the close link between the story of Adam and Eve and the creation. And the creation narrative, it has this incredible idea of how Adam and we are just made to be people of this world. Like, we are human people. I know it sounds like we're stating the obvious, but sometimes we get into such a spiritual world that we forget we are human beings and so deeply connected to the world that we live in. In the Hebrew, the word for Adam that we translate as man or mankind is very close to the word that we also have for earth, for soil. And so there's this idea in the creation that could be in the back of this. It's just that, like, this world, the humanity, and the soil, the earth, we are but people of dust. We are people of just soil. And indeed, it also has this idea that the earth provides for us. And also, as we know, if you listen at all at the minute, the news is that the earth suffers with us. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament insist there's a strong moral link between how human beings behave on earth and the state of the earth itself, for good or ill, and how we treat it. So we see a massive affirmation. Not only is he supreme overall, supreme in creation, but also he then steps down into it. It pleased him to do that, to step down in, because Christ is also supreme as the redeemer of all things, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. And this division just makes it clear, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Whatever the division, however you do it, it all comes under the reign of Christ and who he is. He's reconciling all things. Theology and economics or education or whatever, healthcare, do not inhabit separate universes, but combine in the biblical story an experience of redemption. All things means all things. There's nothing outside the scope. And we have it right here. It says the cross really has done it all. It's only on the cross that there's forgiveness, cleansing, and access to God. It's only in the cross that stands the defeat of evil. It's only on the cross is the fear of death and its ultimate destruction dealt with. And it's only on the cross does love and mercy meet in offering healing and reconciliation. This is the scope of what Jesus has done. And there's a biblical scholar, a guy called Chris Wright, who is from Langham Place in London. He replaced John Stott. So he's somebody who's thought deeply, deeply about the mission of God and the mission of the church in light of that. And he says this: the order of Paul's argument here is revealing and runs counter to the way we tend to describe the gospel. We often start from the other end. We tend to start with individuals who need to have their sin problem dealt with. The cross is then the answer to that individual problem so that you can be saved and go to heaven. Meanwhile, you need company and fellowship on the way to heaven, and that's what church is for, so you better join one. As for the world out there, we shouldn't get too obsessed with it, since only what is heavenly really counts. It's this kind of movement from the individual to church, world, and then off we go to heaven. And actually, what he's, I think, saying here in this passage is actually the picture here for Paul is of this cosmic renewal, this Lord over all things. And then he talks about the world and the place of Christ in the world, the creation. And then he talks about the church and the place of the church in God's plans. And then he talks about the individual in that place. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not that you can come at it from both angles. Don't hear me wrong. But I don't know about your experience about the world. If you're talking to people about God, maybe you're here this morning, you're just a spiritual seeker, you're not yet convinced or just exploring. And I've had a few conversations recently where it started down the route of, I didn't start, but it was going down the route of individual sin first. It was a really short conversation. I'm not saying it can't be a longer one, but there was something about, I think, recovery here in this moment that we're in, that you don't want to lose the personal, obviously, but there's something about the size of what Paul is talking about in this passage. I think it's just incredible. Do you know, I think even the hardest atheist who practices yoga, hot yoga, or you know whatever it is, I think they're searching for wholeness. They get a sense that there's something not quite right with the world. And even I remember I read a blog from somebody who was talking about a mouthy cab driver they got in. And it's a really interesting take on like a mouthy cab driver. It's basically he's just like swearing about absolutely everything that was wrong with the world, you know, literally the whole cab. And Jimmy got out and he wrote a blog as he tends to do, and he was saying, actually, do you know what I realized that guy was after? He was protesting for wholeness. It didn't seem like it. You know, it just got presented lots of sweary words about how bad the world is. But actually, his reflection on it was really interesting. Actually, what the guy was telling, he was after wholeness. There's something not right with the world. It's interesting. I wonder how you would come at it. But there's this, I think there's something amazing about this move where Paul moves from this scope, this cosmic renewal, this world, church, and individual. And you might think to yourself, well, what's this really got to do with us? What's this got to do with me? And we have this movement in this passage from the sort of universal, this massive, massive idea of who Jesus is, to the really particular. And yes, we need rescued, and we see that Christ has rescued us. But then we also find out that we have been chosen not just for us to be saved, but also chosen for us to represent him in the world in everything that we do. Verse 26 picks up, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen, elected, if you like, he's chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's called you and I, if we come to Christ, he wants you to carry glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's something about how we can go about our lives that is meant to represent what God is like to the world and the people we work with, the people we live with. Christ in you, the hope and glory. Now, the you in the Greek can be, it's plural. I think it's meaning the church, but the Greek can do both plural and singular. So it can be you as in you lot, beautiful people, but it also can be you as in you. What you do can represent God to the Gentiles, to the world. It can show you what God is like. It's an incredible picture of glory that God wants to manifest himself through people like you and I. The Old Testament talks about God wearing his people like clothes, and that he wants his sort of chosen people to represent him in the world. And it's an incredible picture of what our ordinary lives can be like, chosen to extend his reign and represent him to the Gentiles. And you might be sitting there thinking, my life doesn't feel like I don't get up on Monday morning and go like, glory. I don't go to, by the end of Friday and think, gee whiz, that was a week of glory. Do you know, it's interesting because right juxtaposed beside this whole idea of God's particular work through his people, we have hard work right alongside this idea of glory. Now, I rejoice, just before that, it says, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I'll fill up my flesh what is still lacking in Christ's afflictions. I've become its servant. And then at the very end, it says this, jumped into 28, he's the one we proclaim, admonish, and teach everyone with all wisdom so that we may be present, everyone fully mature in Christ. And he says this, to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in with me. And so we've got this sort of picture of God wanting to use his people to represent him to the world. He says, where you go, you will represent me. I will work through you, and I reveal myself through you, the glory of what I've achieved on the cross. But do you know what? What Paul is cognizant of as he talks about the glory is the suffering, is the hard work, is the toil, the strain. So if you really pay a close attention now, think about what that means. How many times does our lives go down the route of hard work, grind? It just feels like suffering, if you're maybe suffering with a small, not capital, but it just feels like hard work. And you're talking about, is this Christian life not meant to be covered in glory? Am I not meant to come out of church like radiating and glowing and go about just, you know, spreading the aroma of Christ? Am I not meant to float through this world? And actually, all the while, we could be missing the point. We could be achieving glory and just not even realize it, strenuously working, sacrificially serving, and all the while accomplishing a glory that sometimes goes unseen. And so don't be despondent. See if your life on Monday to Saturday, just when you come in here and you feel like, do you know, that was great, or it's okay, or whatever marks out of 10 you give it, you know, when you go back to your ordinary life and you carry this hope of glory of representing Christ, don't underestimate the glory that can be possible as you serve, as you try and represent him. And so we have how do we avoid then, if Christ is supreme over all, if Christ is supreme over creation, if he is the creator, redeemer, and he wants to work through us, how do we hold all these aspects of our life together? And sometimes a story or a person tells more than, you know, any words can, but I want to introduce you to a man, Abraham Kuyper, who is he's a pretty serious dude. He's no longer with us, as you might have gathered by the picture. sort of 19th century. And he was an incredible guy. He was a theologian, a journalist, and the Prime Minister of Netherlands. Now, just think about that for a second. As a theologian, he established the Reformed churches in the Netherlands and formed the Free University of Amsterdam. As a journalist, he founded a newspaper, and then as a politician, he founded the Anti-Revolutionary Party, and then he became Prime Minister in 1901 to 1905. That's not bad. And do you know, there's something about the breadth that we see when we talk about God, Christ that reconciles all things. There's something about the breadth of that his life, I think, just captures for me. And he says this: Christ has loved not individuals nor nations, but the world. He's not saying he doesn't love people, but he's talking about the full picture. And I think basically his life screams at us that it all matters to God. It all matters to God. Every nook and cranny of our lives that we have and the passions that we have, it all matters to God. And every good gift that can be him can be used for him in his purposes if we will allow that to be so. And so what would it look like to take seriously this idea of pursuing God's glory in our ordinary lives in light of Christ as our creator, redeemer? And I just to go easy on you, I wanted just to put some things, you may or may not be able to read them, but absolute dedication to our work. No room for this sort of dualistic thinking that actually God only cares about this sort of work here and does not care about the quality of our work elsewhere. Attention to public life issues. If it's the creation that God loves, then it's the creation that we care for. Climate change, it's all over the place at the minute, and there's not that great an uptake or appetite and a debated appetite at the political level about how much we should care about it. I wonder if Christians should be at the forefront of actually that, saying, actually, these changes that we need to make. And then there's lots of issues. We've got abortion, euthanasia, and education, Brexit. Who cares? And inequalities, local. You know, there's all sorts of things that actually, if we take seriously this idea of Christ as supreme, the creator, redeemer, we also need to be discerning. In any move in society, there'll be things we can celebrate, there'll be things we can join in with, and we need to discern. There are also things that are part of this fallen world, and we need to hold on to the fact that never underestimate the fall, that the Redeemer part is really important. Christ had to die for this world. He had to die for this world. There's something broken in this world, and therefore we're to be discerning as we go about in the world, but not off the world. And as well, that we are to hold on to a massive gospel that sets people free and not primarily suppresses. There's so many times I think what people hear when they hear about our faith is this God who wants to take from us. And religion is about the sort of laws that are to suppress rather than actually God is the author of life and he came to redeem life in all its fullness. And there's just something about making sure we hold on to the breadth and never losing the particularity of how God worked through the cross. And then there's evangelism. Yes, we never hide our light under the bushel about why we do what we do and why our hope points to a future. If anything we get involved in that, you know, has its ultimate hope in something that we can do, we are down the wrong route. And I'm going to not do the bait and switch thing because it'll just sound a bit cheeky. But there's a way to do evangelism that has integrity, that treats people as with respect and dignity. And then back to what I was saying, no stars on a Sunday, you know, doing all the super spiritual stuff, nailing it at CU, nailing it in church on a Sunday, and then what about your course or what about your work? How are you going about that? Lazy on Monday. So just to go easy then, I love being part of a church that wants to, I'm just thinking about some of the expressions of just on, you'll see them on the board, but you'll see some of the interests of what people actually care about in this place. I love being a part of a church that, on the one hand, just wants to paint that incredible, massive picture and say, look, this is what God is like. People who care about sport, we've got people who care about the environment, we've got people who care about just people and neighborhoods, we've got lots of things going on. I think that's what we're meant to feel and experience is God is interested in all these things and they can be redeemed as we represent and point people to him. All things really does mean all things. And yet, as we think of that, about that expansive thing, we also take him, I think, back to what good is it to gain the whole world and yet lose our soul? What good is it for us if Christ is supreme? Before the beginning of time, Christ is supreme over creation. Christ is supreme over all. Christ is supreme over the church. Christ is supreme over the world. And yet, if he is not supreme over our lives this morning, you get the logic of that. As somebody once says, if he's not Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. Meaning, where that bottoms out for us this morning, it makes us ask, you know, why would all that, if that's all true, then why would we settle for having him second at best, maybe third in our lives, you know, give or take, depending, either a job, relationships, or an idol, you know, why would we tolerate having him second, third, whenever he is meant to be and is Lord of all? And so may we not be found resisting the one who has said, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Why would you hold back your life from him? Why would you not allow him to be Lord of all? But also, may we also take hope that in the very hard work of the very mundane things that we do, may we never lose sight that it could be achieving something that far outweighs the glory that we can see at any given moment in time. Some of you will just be like, I hate my job. I hope you don't hate your family, but I hate my job. I hate changing nappies. I'm just done in. It's just difficult. Never lose the sight when you give your life to Jesus that it is achieving far more than we can ever dare hope or imagine in any given moment. I think we need to get a vision for that too, and a hope for that too. Shall we pray together? Father, that picture of a crown juxtaposed with that cross. Father, would you stir that up in our hearts as we think about the reign of Christ in our lives and how sometimes they do, our lives get chopped up into lots of different pieces and it doesn't speak to the whole. It is compartmentalized and areas of our lives just drift. They just drift outside of anything close to your way with no experience of you, or there's just areas that do not please you in any shape or form. But Father, help us to help us to give all the bits to you so you can just gather them back together as a whole, as a life lived well under you. But also, Father, would you just help some of us here who are just a bit thick-skinned or done in with the mundanity of our lives and think, there's nothing glorious about my life. And would you come into those spaces and just bring a lifting in and just hope that actually you are at work and that you are achieving something of weight. I pray for parents who have the weight of the challenge and the responsibility and trials of bringing up a family. I think of people seeking to find direction in this world, trying to find their way in this world, trying to wrestle with jobs, some jobs they like, some jobs they don't like. Help them to realize that even there they can glorify you. They can glorify you. And so, Father, we come and we worship you as the Lord of all and our Savior, the one who knows our soul so well. We come and we worship you. Amen.